Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own word. John Trapp, the 17th century Puritan, once said, pinned to the sleeve of every believer is that he looks for and longs for the second coming of Christ. That just as the rank of a policeman or a soldier is revealed in the stripes on his arm, so a Christian can be distinguished by this looking and longing for the second coming of Christ. Now, as you know, there's a lot of controversy about the second coming of Christ. Evangelicals can be divided into four camps depending how they understand the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign which is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. So you have post-millennialists who believe that Christ will come post or after the 1,000-year reign. You have pre-millennialists who believe that Christ will come pre the 1,000-year reign, and you have amillennialists who don't believe in a literal millennium at all, that this is the millennium in which we live. And the premillennialists then can be divided in two camps, basically on how they understand the tribulation. And that gives rise then to the four views on the second coming: post, a, pre, and pre divided into two. Confused? Well, so are most Christians. One of our pastors was being interviewed by a vacant church by the elders, and they asked him his views on the second coming, to which he said, I'm a pan-millennialist. A pan-millennialist, said one of the elders. He says, I don't know what that is. And he says, oh, I believe it'll all pan out in the end. Now, I think that's how most Christians understand these things. They don't think about them. It'll all kind of pan out in the end. Now, the danger with that kind of attitude is that the doctrine of the second coming becomes a kind of no-go area. Christians don't study the subject, pastors don't preach on the subject, and the doctrine is relegated to a place of insignificance in the mind of the Christian and in the ministry of the church. And so this distinguishing mark of the believer, that he's looking and longing for the second coming of Christ, is taken away. He never thinks about the second coming, and as a result doesn't live his life in the light of the second coming. And to be honest, I would rather a man had a different view to mine on the second coming than had no view on the second coming, because the man who has a different view is still living in the light of this important doctrine that Jesus is coming again. The second coming shouldn't be relegated to a place of second importance. And besides all that, all the four views have one thing in common, and that is that Jesus is coming again. You remember the words of the angels to the disciples after the ascension, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. He will come back." And that's the hope of every believer, of every Christian. Now, in this passage we're looking at this evening, Jesus gives us some important teaching on the implications of his glorious return. Now, his teaching can be summarized in six challenges, six imperatives, six B's, and they can be grouped into three groups of two. So, be looking and longing, be patient and be prepared, be working and be warned. So first of all, then, as far as the second coming is concerned, we must be looking and longing. Be looking. Look at verses 35 and 36. "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Now, this teaching is very similar here to the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, the five wise and foolish virgins. The idea is not only that we should wait for the Master's return, but that we should watch for the Master's return. He again speaks of the bridegroom, but instead of coming to get his bride and take her to the ceremony, he returns from the ceremony with his bride. Now, Jewish weddings could last up to 7 days, and no one was quite sure when they would begin and when they would end. So the bridegroom could return at any time from the ceremony, and the servants in that house had to be ready for that unexpected return. They had to be dressed and ready for action. Their lamps had to be burning. The Authorized Version said, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." In the ancient Near East, they wore long flowing robes, which although looked very attractive, were very impractical when it came to work. And so the men wore leather belts around their waist, and they would hitch up their robes, tuck their robes into those belts when they wanted to engage in physical work. That's what is meant when we're told to gird up our loins. And Jesus says, when the bridegroom returns, the servants need to be ready. They need to be dressed for action. They need to be ready to spring into response. They needed to have their lamps lit. There was no electricity, so they couldn't just flick a switch. So the lamps had to be trimmed and replenished with oil so that the house was not in darkness when the bridegroom returned. A bright house and bare legs was what was required as they waited for the master to return. They needed to be ready for his return. In verse 37, Jesus adds, "Blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." You see the picture. The bridegroom has gone to get married, and the servants then wait for his return. But they don't go off and change into their pajamas and switch off all the lights and go to bed. The lamps are all lit, and they're continually replenished with oil. The servants have their robes hitched up, ready for work, and they're looking out the window for that first glimpse of him and his bride that they might spring into action to welcome him home. They were watching and waiting, prepared for that return. And that's the way we should live as believers, said Jesus. We should live our lives in anticipation of his return. We should be ready for his return. We should be looking for his return. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. How do you live your life like that? Are you prepared for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Are you watching for His return? Have you fixed your eyes on His return? Augustine, writing in the 5th century, says, that day lies hidden, that every day we might be on the watch. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of, in days before he was in full-time ministry, he worked in a factory, and there's a man in that factory whose job it was to, he was a cleaner, and to clean up the shavings that dropped from the lathe and around the lathe. And he had asked then Chuck Swindoll to preach at his prayer meeting, and he, on the evening of the prayer meeting, things were running a bit late, and Chuck said to him, we need to get a move on, we're going to be late for the king, you need to get ready. To which the cleaner pulled down the zip of his oily overalls, took them off, and underneath he had a white shirt and a tie and his good trousers on. And with a smile on his face, he said, I stay ready rather than get ready. Well, that should be the Christian, always looking, always watching, always ready. You remember those batteries? Ever ready. Well, the Christian is to be ever ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. Be looking, says Jesus. Secondly, be longing. Often waiting is accompanied by longing. Remember, as a child, your parents would make you a promise about taking you somewhere, giving you something, or that someone might call at the house. And as you wait for that thing or for that person, the waiting turns into longing. And that's what seems to be hinted at here, that these sermons are not only looking, but they're longing for the Master's return. That we should not only look for, but long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we wait in anticipation. Now, Jesus does a wonderful thing here. He heightens that anticipation by what he says in verse 37. Look at verse 37. It's one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. One commentator calls this verse the most wonderful promise in all of the Bible. Now, I'm not sure it's the most wonderful promise in all of the Bible, but it is truly an amazing promise. When the Master returns, he's overwhelmed by the warmth of the welcome he receives. Warm light streams from the windows. When he approaches the house, the door is open without even him having to knock. On entering the house with his bride, the table is set and the food is laid out. Everything is ready to welcome him home. They urge him to sit down and take the weight off his feet. There's a basin to wash the feet of him and of his bride, as was the custom. But to the shock and to the surprise of the servants, the master, instead of sitting at the table, makes the servants sit down at the table. He then girds up his loins. He dresses himself for action. He tucks his robes into his belt and he proceeds to wait on them. It's a complete reversal. The master serves them. Now, of course, this is a parable, and we must be careful that we don't push the analogy too far, but it is a remarkable picture. He sets them down, he girds up his loins, and he waits on them. Remarkable picture. When I was at school, I had a number of summer jobs, most of which I got the sack from, but one of them was a waiter in a restaurant, you know, and you would come then, and I got the sack after spilling a plate of chips down a minister who was dressed in his frock coat for a social evening, and I was serving him, and the chips fell down and left greasy stains on his frock coat. I think they thought it was my nonconformist prejudice coming out. But anyway, I got the sack. But imagine being a waiter. Imagine going into a restaurant, and there's the waiters and the waitresses, and then this person comes into the restaurant and he sets down the waiters and the waitresses and he proceeds to serve them. That's the picture. It's an absolutely glorious, mind-boggling picture that the Master returns. But instead of us serving the Master serves us. And that conveys to me this picture of rest, of refreshment, and of great blessing. It's a wonderful picture that there's rest to come when the Master returns. And that's so encouraging because this life is hard and this life is difficult and this life at times is such a labor. Remember hearing of a missionary lecturing on the second coming at a Bible college in Africa, and he was expounding 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And after expounding this verse, he asked the class for questions. And one of the Africans, and Africans can think in a very abstract way at times, one of the Africans asked, what did the Lord shout? The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud shout. And the missionary thought for a moment and he was caught off guard. And he looked down at the class and there before him was a man who had his hands eaten away with leprosy. There was a man who had lost his whole family through the Civil War. There was another man who had been ravaged by disease and another whose children had been lost in famine. And as he stood there, with this question hanging in the air, what will the Lord shout when he returns? He, after what seemed like forever, he answered, he will shout enough. Now he was taking a liberty. But all suffering, sickness, sadness, and sin will end when Jesus returns. Enough is enough. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. We will be at rest and we will be blessed, blessed by the Master himself. Do you see this great reversal? That he returns and instead of us serving him, he blesses us. And I think sometimes the difficulties and the heartache and the heartbreaks that we face in this life actually raises our anticipation of heaven. For we long for a world when those things will end. We are to long for that place where we will be blessed by the Master. Be looking, says Jesus. Be longing, says Jesus. Next, he says, be patient and be prepared. Be patient. Look at verse 38. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. There is a slight problem here because the Jews divided the night into three watches and the Romans divided the night into four watches. If you follow the Roman breakdown, then the second and third watches would be 9 to 12 and 12 to 3 a.m. If you follow the Jewish calculation, then the second watch would be 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. and the third watch would be 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now it seems to me that it would be better to follow the Jewish reckoning rather than the Roman, because Jesus is making the point that the servants need to be ready even though the Master's return is delayed. You see, you can imagine the temptation of these servants when they have to wait into the middle of the night, into the early hours of the morning. Everything's ready. Everything's prepared. The table is set. The food is prepared. The lamps are all lit. But he doesn't arrive. A few hours later, they need to fill the lamps with fresh oil. They need to trim the wicks again. Maybe the vegetables have been boiled dry and the roast has been burnt to a cinder. So they need to prepare more food and they need to put the wine back in the wine cooler. But still he doesn't arrive. And they're still looking and still waiting. But no sign of him coming. 11, 12, 1, 2. What's keeping him? Where is he gone? Maybe he's not coming at all. Let's just leave everything until he arrives. Don't bother trimming the wicks. Don't bother cooling the wine. Don't cook any more food. It doesn't look as if he's coming. Oh, be patient, says Jesus. Maybe the second or the third watch, but he will come and you need to be ready for that coming. Now, sometimes that delay in the coming of the Lord causes us to live in a way that he isn't coming. It's over 2,000 years since he left. And he hasn't come yet. Maybe he's not coming at all. Oh, says Jesus, be patient. He mightn't come to the second or third watch. Just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean that he isn't coming. We must be patient. He will come again. And we need patiently to wait for that coming. God always keeps his promises. And if he promised that Jesus will return, we can be sure that Jesus will return. I'm not a very patient person, and sometimes that lack of patience causes you to act impulsively. So you're standing at a supermarket queue, and your queue is moving rather slowly, and you notice the queue beside you has two people rather than four people in it, so you move over to the other queue. Now there's a woman in front of you. Why do women do this? Why do women only open their bag and their purse after all the groceries have been put through? Do you ever notice that? They only do it after it's all over, and then they begin to look in their bag, and they can't find their purse, and then they're fumbling for their credit card. And then you look at the queue beside you, and you realize that the person who was behind you has gone through already. You've missed out. I remember preaching in England, and the train was delayed, and after 20 minutes, I went to find out why the train was delayed, and while I was finding out why the train was delayed, the train came, and I missed it. Or do you remember the old computers, you know, and it would take forever for them. You switch them on, it'd take them forever to warm up. And then, you know, you start pressing buttons and you start clicking on things, and you actually muck up the whole thing because of your impatience. Patience or lack of patience can make you do things that you shouldn't do. Jesus said, be patient, I am coming. Might be during the second and the third watch, but be patient. And that leads us to the second thing then, be prepared. Because I don't come, don't think I'm not coming and start doing those things that you shouldn't do. Look at verses 39 to 40 where Jesus changes the metaphor slightly. Verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A thief doesn't give prior warning of his coming, of his intended burglary. You don't get a letter from your friendly neighborhood burglar saying, by the way, I'll be visiting in your area on Tuesday night, and I'll be calling at your house between 7 and 9. You don't get a call. So you're always prepared. You're at all times ready to protect your property. Your doors are locked, your windows are shut, and your burglar alarm is set every time you're away from the house. You live in a state of readiness. You live in a state of expectancy. And says Jesus, since you don't know the hour that I will come, you must live in that continual state of readiness. And so back to the original metaphor, the lamps must always be ready, the food prepared, and the servants waiting for the master's return. And to use the second parable, we should expect the thief to come at an unexpected time. Now let's think about this for a moment. If you knew the Lord was coming this Wednesday, what would you be doing tomorrow and Tuesday? What would you be doing? There might be people that you would want to see. There might be relatives that you would want to share the gospel with. There might be relationships that you need to prepare. There would certainly be sins that you would want to repent of and root out of your life. There might be things that you've always intended to do and never got around to doing. There might be books that you would want to read. You might want to catch up on those quiet times that you never had. There would be a flurry of activity to get ready for the Lord's return. But Jesus says you should be ready all the time because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Your lamps should be filled, your wicks should be trimmed, the food should be prepared, the wine should be chilled, because you do not know when the master will come. He will come at a time you least expect it. When Spurgeon was alive, someone printed a tract under his name saying that the Lord would come in 1866. Spurgeon says the only place where I would write such a tract would be in Bedlam, which Bedlam, of course, is the psychiatric hospital. But then he goes on and says, I'm quite sure, that the Lord will not come in 1866, because the Lord himself said he will come at an hour you do not expect. And if these people expect him in 1866, you could be sure that he won't come in 1866. You hear people saying that all the time. You know, some activity happens in the Middle East and they say, oh, the Lord's coming. Or Iraq invades Kuwait and say, oh, the Lord's definitely coming. The Lord's definitely coming. But Jesus is saying you should be acting as if he's coming all the time. Jesus says, be prepared because he will come at a time you do not expect. So Jesus says, be patient. It might be the second or third watch when he comes. Be prepared. Live in this continual state of readiness, he says. So be looking and longing, be patient and be prepared. And then thirdly, be working and be warned. So first of all, be working. In verse 41, Peter asks the question, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Now that marks a change in the parable. Because of Jesus' answer, what he said before was for all disciples. What he says after verse 41 is for the disciples, for the 12 disciples. He doesn't answer him directly, but there is a change. Look at verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their proper portion of food at the proper time? So who is the faithful and wise manager? Well, verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he returns. Doing what? What is this faithful manager doing? Giving the household their portion of food at the proper time. In other words, in response to Peter's question, the faithful manager is the one who provides all the sustenance that's needed for the master's household. The faithful manager, the faithful servant, is the one who makes sure the people of God receive all the nourishment they need from the Word of God. So he moves from addressing believers in general to addressing the disciples, and he's saying to the disciples, you need to be a faithful manager who will give food to the household at the proper time, that he feeds the servants at the proper time. He works hard. He labors hard so that the household is provided for. Or to change the analogy a little, he leads the sheep to green pastures and to still waters. That the faithful pastor is one who feeds the sheep. He seeks to feed the people of God with the finest of wheat. So Jesus is saying to Peter, after verse 41, Peter's asked the question, are you addressing this parable to us or to everybody? By implication, what goes before verse 41 is for all believers. What he says after verse 41 is to the apostles in particular. So Jesus is saying to Peter, you apostles must work hard when the master's away to feed the people of God, to give the sustenance the people of God need. And that is the primary function, of course, not only of apostles, but of pastors and elders in particular. They must work hard to provide for the household the nourishment that they need. The elders of this church are called to labor in word and doctrine so that the church receives the sustenance that they need. You see, a person can be malnourished in one of two ways. They can be starved of the necessary nutrients that they need, or they can refuse the necessary nutrients that they need. And it's true, some Christians suffer from spiritual anorexia. They don't embrace, they don't take in, they don't imbibe the word, the nutrients, the sustenance of the word of God. They don't come to hear preaching, or they switch off during preaching. But sometimes they are malnourished because they have lazy pastors who don't work hard to make sure they have their food at the proper time. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? To Peter and the apostles, he says, you must work. Work hard to provide all that the people of God need until my return. But by implication, he's saying more than that. He is saying that all Christians must diligently work in the light of his return. Apostles and pastors may have to work to provide the nourishment that the people of God need, but all Christians are called to work. And that's implied throughout the narrative. The servants in the first parable have their loins girt about. They have their robes hitched up, ready for work. Dressed for service. The owner of the house secures his house. He's active against the thief, and the faithful and wise manager works to provide for the house. In the light of the second coming, we are called to diligent service. All of us. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Faint not, grow not weary. He will strengthen and renew. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. We are called to work hard, to work diligently, to be consecrated to the work of God in the light of the second coming. I remember when I was first converted, somebody came to me and said, you know, Stephen, you're saved to serve. Saved to serve. Saved to work. So we are to work. We are to be working, but we are also warned. Look at verses 45 and 46. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. I remember the Lord is addressing Peter specifically and the apostles generally. And he says that abusive leaders, leaders who neglect their duty, who indulge themselves and abuse those over whom they have authority, will go to hell. That's what Jesus says. And cut them in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you can lose your salvation if you're lazy and abusive. What he is saying is that you haven't got salvation in the first place. J.C. Ryle says the point is not what should a man do to be saved, but what a saved man should do. But I tell you, I tremble at this. I tremble at this. There will be pastors in hell and in hell because they neglected their calling and did not feed the people of God. And that lack of diligence in feeding the people of God reveals the condition, the true condition of their heart, that they were never converted in the first place. You see what Jesus is saying? Diligent labor, working in the light of the Savior's return, is one of the evidences of saving faith. You remember the parable of the talents. What did the master say to the servant who buried his talent in the ground? You wicked and lazy servant. His laziness was a wicked, wicked thing. Jesus is emphasizing that effort and work are the fruits of saving faith. And his words, of course, not only apply to the apostles, not only apply to pastors, but they apply to all Christians. If diligent labor is the mark of a saved man, a saved pastor, it must be the mark of a saved person. In the light of his glorious return, we must give ourselves to the work of the Lord. My dad used to always say, there are two types of people in this world. He would say there are watchers and workers. Watchers and workers. Well, Jesus is telling us we should be watchers and workers. That we should give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Are you working for the Lord? Are you busy for the Lord? Are you committed to the Lord? If he has done so much for you, how can you withhold anything from him? Romans 12, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable and pleasing to God. This, he says, is your reasonable service. If he has given you his Son, how can you withhold anything from him? How can you keep back anything from him? How can you have little compartments in your life with doors marked self? How can you do that? You are to offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice because in the light of his sacrifice, that's the only reasonable thing to do. I remember hearing Helen Roosevelt speak on one occasion, and she said the trouble with living sacrifices is that they continually crawl off the altar. So this is to be a continuous thing, that we work in the light of the Lord's return. As we wait for the return of the Lord, we give ourselves to the work of the Lord. And do you see this warning here? You know, at the end of the passage, Jesus goes on, we haven't time to look into it, but Jesus goes on to explain that there are degrees of punishment in hell, that those who have received the greater knowledge, the greater light, which presumably are the apostles and the pastors, the servants that he's thinking of, they will receive the greater punishment. I remember coming across that verse in James, which made me shake to my boots, that those who teach will be judged more strictly. Those who teach will be judged. That's a terrifying verse. Terrifying verse for me. That there's a judgment to come. And the evidence then of saving faith, the evidence of saving faith is that you give yourself wholly to the work of the Lord. That pastors and apostles labor to make sure that the household have the best of food. So how does the doctrine of the second coming then affect you? Are you looking and longing for his return? Longing. Longing for that day when all our trials and difficulties will be turned into blessings, when he returns then. We don't serve him, but he serves us in the sense that he loads us. He loads us with blessing. What a joy that's going to be. Be patient and be prepared. He mightn't come to the third watch. But come he will. We need to be patient. We need to be prepared. We need to be living our lives in the light of that return. And we need to be working. We need to be diligent laborers in his harvest field. And we need to take that warning to ourselves that the fruit of saving faith is diligent work. That's what Jesus is saying. That is what Jesus is teaching. Now there may be somebody here tonight who's not a Christian, and you have never come to the place where you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ as the grounds of your acceptance before God. You have been putting it off. You have been pushing it into the future. You say, well, someday, but not today. And you push that as far as you can into the future so that you can live as independently from God as you dare until that point of consecration and trust. But listen, he is coming. And if he's coming at an unexpected hour, does it not make sense to prepare and to be ready for that return? You know, if you knew the Lord was coming on Wednesday night, as a non-Christian, what would you be doing? Would you? I think you'd be seeking the Lord. I think you would be praying for grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing, that God, even at that late hour, would take you and receive you to be his child. But the fact of the matter is, you don't know when he's coming. So should you not be ready for that coming? And should you not seek the Lord while he may be found and call on him while he is near? That's the challenge. To live our lives in the light of his return. Amen.